Well, I must say it's good to be here. Circumstances just about made it so we weren't going to be here. But God's good and his plan's perfect and everything's in his time. Having said that, I felt a bit confused. Tonight I wanted to talk about what I call confusion in the temple. Confusion in the temple. Seems it doesn't matter where you go, you hear stories of wars, rumours of war, earthquakes, famines. We hear about banks being bailed out. America knows about that. But in New Zealand, in the last 2 years, we've had over 24 financial institutions go bust, go under. Oh, a few more. A few more that need to go. But they've actually been folding like a pack of cards. Mortgagee sales are going up and everything else seems to be going down. People are being made unemployed, 200, 300, 400 at a time. In our government, evil is called good and good is called evil. And it seems that the world clearly opposes the church and refuses to accept its agenda. And wherever you look, confusion seems to be reigning at the moment. Will there be a nuclear war? Who will be the ones that will go and deal with Ahmadinejad or the guy that I've been in a job or something? You've heard that one. The planet we live on, the planet given to us as people to look after, is clearly shaking. And I think that shaking's due in the main to man's refusal to come under the authority of God and under the authority of his word. So how confused are we by it all? And by it I mean the church. Because most of the time I get to preach in front of believers, just as Paul did. For instance, who's heard that term super apostle? You heard that term? Try and find it in your scriptures. I can't find it anywhere, and yet we have these super apostles. Pastor was talking a bit about it this morning when he said these men that are out there in ministry making great names for themselves, making heaps of money, taking people in a direction that's not correct. And we've seen guys that have been called super apostles at home leave people in utter devastation and confusion. And the last one I heard of, walked out on his marriage. A super apostle of God. In August, the church in Australasia got the biggest wake-up call concerning leaders that it's had in a long time. It was thrown into utter confusion because a pastor, a senior pastor of the Planet Shakers Church, was uncovered as a fraud as he faked a terminal illness. Now, this pastor was appearing before hundreds and thousands of people with tubes up his nose and bags attached, etc., etc., and people became so concerned that places like Hillsong, and you've sung some of their songs, composed a special song in the hope that he would be healed. He was so deceptive that not even his family knew that he was deceiving them. His own wife believed he had cancer. Well, within 24 hours of Googly Moochie being uncovered, Hillsong had to launch into some form of, what do you call that? Some form of defence. And so they said to themselves, let's take the song, let it continue, and just so it doesn't look like it's been done deceitfully, we'll hand all the profits to charity. And that was their way of trying to deal with it. Can you imagine being in the church and what was going on? For those people who spoke out about this deception, they were labelled as gossipers and being judgmental. Eventually, and I say the word eventually, the pastor was stood down. Here was a man who had a big following. Imagine the confusion in the hearts of his followers. But why did they do it? And everybody was feeling sorry for the church and for the people and for the pastor's family. And yet not once did I hear this question. Because in my mind, the question was, what about Jesus, our Messiah, our great high priest? Not once did I hear anybody in all of that confusion ask, what about his name? What about his reputation? What of his standing and testimony being brought into disrepute? I was alarmed a few weeks ago to hear in Israel, a place I love, of the messianic believers being torn because a messianic group has risen up and said, we must go back to the rabbinical teachings of Judaism. We must go back. These are believers in Yeshua, and they were going to go back into things they'd left behind. So there's confusion there. And then just before I came away, I had the Christian radio station on in the morning, and the announcer, once again a pastor, was talking about when Moses put his hand into his breast, and what happened? Leprous. And he talked about the serpent and picking it up on that. And he turned around and he said, well, that's a great bunch of party tricks. Well, my hair went on end, and there's not much of it to go on end. But it went up, and I thought, party tricks? I always thought that that was done to get the attention of the people and for the people to be taught something by God. The very interesting thing, the next morning, Derek Prince was on, and he talked about the same thing. And in his own words, he said, this is not about party tricks. I thought that was really interesting. And so I feel that without doubt there is confusion in the world, but it's also abundantly evident amongst believers and the church at large. Meanwhile, such confusion, in my opinion, comes down to the individual. It comes down to the individual and their relationship with the Lord and their obedience to his word. I remember a couple of years ago at the feast, I was talking to some people in the foyer, and it was about 1:30 in the afternoon, and I walked some 50 yards to my room. And by the time I got there, I was shaking, I was perspiring, I didn't know where I was confused, I had basically misjudged my diabetes medication and taken too much. And I was a real mess. Raylene took a reading and it was down in the twos, which is very, very low. And if it wasn't for the fact that she was there as a present help in my time of trouble, I would have been out on the floor before I knew it. And she filled me up with the right stuff, but it took 4 hours to get out of that confused and dazed state. And afterwards I thought, yes, some churches are like that. They're in a confused, dazed state. And many of them are going the same way as some of the churches of Revelation. They've been overcome by external plus the internal factors that are about them. And so I found at the feast my body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, was in a place of disarray. It was not a good place to be. But fortunately, 4 hours later, I resumed my duties. After having consumed a bag of licorice all sorts, a number of jelly beans, and then a whole can of Coke, which for a diabetic is just bliss. But I don't recommend that you do it to get there. I said that Raylene was my ever-present help at that moment. But who is our ever-present help? Surely it is our great high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the one who rose. So many churches, like me with my diabetes, have comforted themselves thinking, we have everything under control. I know if I do this and I do that, all will be fine. But we're living in an age of utter confusion, and I'm finding churches and people where all is not fine. They are really struggling and they don't know what the next step is, what's coming. And most of the time when we get into that condition, it's because we've allowed a thing called pride to enter our life. You see, I thought I had my condition under control. Just pop a few tablets, you know. I know how many to have. Didn't work. And you know, pride, in my opinion, has two main elements to it. And that is arrogance and disobedience. You know, we become quite arrogant quite easily, and that leads on to disobedience. Pride has been part of the history of humankind since the beginning. And I couldn't help but think of the Jews. Who remembers the events of Masada? Masada was like a fortress, great hill, and the zealots, the Jews, held out against the Romans for a number of years. And they thought they were doing okay. But the reality came, and in the end, the Romans got up that big mountain, and they overcame them. Well, they didn't, because the whole lot committed suicide before they got there. But you know, it's easy to point the finger at another group. It's not so easy to turn around and say to ourselves, what about me? What about me? Pride always comes before a fall. And as I said, is preempted normally by arrogance and disobedience. Traits well able to be overcome by having a genuine fear of the Lord. I loved it this morning when Pastor talked about the scripture out of Micah. What does the Lord require of you? And I think that walking in humility is such an important aspect of what we do and living in obedience to his word. You know, unfortunately in the church today, so many are living on the words and the opinions of man rather than picking up the book and finding out for themselves what God says. And no man is perfect that I know of except one. So I want to ask you tonight, who is your great high priest? And to my knowledge, the phrase great high priest only appears once in scripture, in Hebrews. It's a simple question and it has a simple answer. But if it was so simple, why have people camped at Pentecost and not moved on? Because that's what the majority of the church has done. They have merely camped, taking great confidence that they have been endowed with what I call the wow factor. As if this is a form of immunity from all the confusion that Christendom will find itself in. You know, where somehow some people think because they get baptised with the Holy Spirit, that's the end of the story and that's got all the answers. Well, hey, it's a great experience, but we need to move on. But most people haven't even started to move one step. They're happy to stay with the wow factor. And in the wow factor is a lot of confusion if you're sitting under the wrong people. A lot of people like the power, but they won't handle the responsibility. You know, I've had people come up to me and say, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So, amen, I know that. Others have said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And I'm happy to concede to that too. And furthermore, Ephesians 2 says, we are no longer outsiders, for we have become fellow citizens built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, and our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's the confident proclamation. But I believe it must be coupled with responsibility and process. Thus, together, we are being formed into a temple, a holy temple, becoming a place for the habitation of God in the Spirit. You see, I think they're all valid points. But if you will, I want you to return to me to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and hopefully that will come up, and consider the meaning of the word temple. You know, people are so quick to say we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, temple refers to the word naos, denoting a sanctuary. For the Jews, this refers to the sanctuary in the temple, a place in which only the priests could lawfully enter. If we were to go to Luke chapter 1, verses 9, 21 and 22, it provides us with the account of Zacharias, whose lot fell to burn incense. And you know that was a daily offering in the morning and the evening in the temple of the Lord. Do you know this was generally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest? One could therefore declare that for Zacharias, this was a climactic moment in his priestly career. A rare moment, but a climactic one. But I want you to watch as you just flick through that scripture, because as you watch intently, you'll see a heavenly being. And I thought, wow, this morning we heard about the angel. A heavenly being, an angel, who appears in the holy place with the priest. We are told that Zechariah was startled and gripped with fear. I wonder if an angel came and stood here tonight, if you would be startled and gripped with fear. The word fear in the Greek denotes phobos. And that gives us the word phobia as well. But phobos, and it actually means alarm, flight, dread, or terror. So here this angel comes, and Zechariah is filled with alarm, with flight, with dread, and terror. Now it's so easy just to read on and gloss over that statement. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Because to do that would be to neglect the tremendous value of those words. I want you to ask yourself, would you not be overcome with fear knowing that such a being, an angel, had been in the very presence of who? Of God. The angel had been in the presence of God. Now, if you look at verse 10, you'll see there the contrast, because there's mention of worshippers, the people outside, those who were likely just pious Jews who loved to be near the temple when the sacrifices were offered. So you imagine here Zacharias, and he's got the angel of the Lord there, and then you've got the people out here. Quite different. Then just taking up that conversation just a notch, I want you to consider Jesus, or Yeshua as I often call him. One whose lineage is derived from the tribe of where?
Judah.
That's correct. Who, not being a priest while upon earth, and that's Hebrews 7, although having a similar genealogy to Melchizedek, did not appear to enter the holy place. Even as turning over the money changers' tables at the time of Passover occurred in the temple courts. And yet his prime concern here was that the temple was to be a house of prayer. And that was bringing out Isaiah 56:7. And I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but I think I'm right. It seems to me the only place we find reference to him being the temple is a metaphoric one in which he claims that if you destroy this temple, referring to his physical being, I will raise it up on the third day. And so if we bring that together, firstly we see Zechariah the priest was in the holy place where he was visited by an angel, one who had been in the very presence of God. Thus the angel had indeed been in the most holy place, or we would say the Holy of Holies. Secondly, Jesus, God's Son, never physically entered the holy place, let alone the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He wasn't of the priesthood. He was from the tribe of Judah. And that makes me wonder, because believers often sing, "Take me into the Holy of Holies." I hope they mean it metaphorically at times, rather than just lusting after the divine presence of God. And then thirdly, yes, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 3 to verse 17, it says this: if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's powerful words. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? That's the question. Now we must remember also that the words are prefaced by the word, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" So what are we to make of the two words, defile and destroy? In the Greek, they are one of the same word, and they mean to waste, to shrivel, to wither, to spoil, to ruin, or to put another way, to bring to a corrupt state, indicating that one has been led away from purity and holiness of life. So if we defile the temple of the Holy Spirit, we will be destroyed. That's a big call, but there's plenty of Christians out there doing it. In a nutshell, if you defile the temple, expect a visitation of God's retributive destruction, remembering that this human temple consists of an inner and an outer division. Thus, we are wise to approach our position within the temple with humility and caution. I could think of no greater example in Scripture of any person or persons who defiled the temple than the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. You'll recall how they rushed in. They offered their profane fire before the Lord, and God did the rest. They didn't do what he commanded, and they were basically destroyed. Now, some people would say, why didn't God excuse them? Because they were priests. All the more reason that he shouldn't. Because as priests unto God and of the tribe of Levi, they knew better. And the eldest son should have known better still, because he was in line to take over from Dad, Aaron, who was the high priest. As Levites, they had the right to serve and to attend to the congregation and to do the work of the tabernacle according to Numbers 3, all under the oversight of their father and the high priest. And yet they got it so terribly wrong because they were so determined to do their own thing and to do it their way. And I see many, many Christians rushing in and doing things their own way instead of the way God's told them to. So I want you to ask yourself, whose oversight are we, the believers of Messiah, under? Hard question. We're under the discipline of our leaders and our pastors, the elders of the church, but who are we ultimately under? Including the leaders and the pastors. Our great high priest, surely. You agree with that? And yet, we have an ever-increasing number of Nadabs and Abihus appearing all around the world in congregations. So the question has to be, where did these two go wrong? And if we were to flick to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 declares this. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke." So we need to listen when we hear those words, saying, "By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified." And my question is, people that approach the things of God, do they approach them by regarding God as being holy? And when they do what they do they do it that God would be glorified? And it's a huge question because man likes to draw attention to himself. Isn't that right? I mean, I think sometimes the bigger the ministry gets, the greater opportunity for a disaster to happen. And I not only think it, but I've seen it. And it unfolds. "By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified." And it's what follows that really strikes me. And it says, Aaron could only respond by holding his peace. Now, for those who don't know, I've just finished being a funeral director. Gave it up. But I watched people over a couple of years losing loved ones, and particularly children. And that is a devastating process. How is a father to respond when two of his children are struck dead? And yet the scripture says Aaron held his peace. He held his peace. Aaron held his peace because he used the holiness of the Lord. Quite staggering. He used the holiness of the Lord. And then what follows in that account is instructions for the removal of their bodies. That fascinates me, having been in that industry. Note the instructions to the priests. Now, these were priests that were dealing with dead priests. They were told, "Come near and carry them out of the camp by their tunics." In other words, don't touch their body. "Do not observe the rituals of mourning by uncovering your head or tearing your clothes," which is very Jewish, "or you shall taste God's wrath and die." And at this juncture, remember, we too are priests unto God. And when somebody gets in there and they quite deliberately do it against God's will, whatever they're doing, and God deals with them, do we go in there and handle them? No, leave it to God, because God is holy. God is holy. He knows what he's doing. Meanwhile, the whole of the Israelite camp were to bewail the burning which the Lord had kindled. Now, I've done this, I think, fabulous study over 25 plus years on a subject called burial or cremation. I did it as my pastoral thesis. But it wasn't until I connected with my Jewish roots that I got a greater understanding. Now, I'm not saying if you've cremated someone, I'm not judging you on that. But it seems to me from Scripture, the evil pagans got consumed by fire. The guys that followed the Lord were all buried. There might be the odd exception, but in general, that's how it is. And so we find these two consumed by fire, and God was really placing a judgment on them because they went into the holy place and did that which they weren't supposed to do. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Once again, that takes me to a song. Take me into the Holy of Holies. But man, if you're asked to go in there, know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you don't believe me, just look at the account of Nadab and Abihu. Their end was one of judgment by fire, something reserved usually for the pagans. And I want to say tonight, and I know it's scary, but at least figuratively, I can see a lot of bodies being carried out of the body of Christ because of the behaviours that are happening. And that is frightening. The temple, we've got to treat it with respect. You know, before I became a Christian in my very early teens, I had the unique opportunity to go into a temple that had no windows. What sort of temple would it be? Anybody got any idea? They have a Grand Master. A Masonic Lodge. Now that is extremely rare. And I tell you, I got into this place and I saw every nook and cranny of that building. And as a 14-year-old, I came out of that building absolutely terrified, shaking. It was so bad. I was in an utter state of confusion. I can remember it. But you know the good thing? God says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and what? Yeah, called according to his purpose. And I've had the wonderful opportunity at times to preach about that particular sect and organisation. I've also been taken up by the scruff of the neck and thrown out of the house. I've also sat and had a lovely morning tea and had one of them say, now how does it feel to eat out of the hand of a Freemason? I was quick. I said, God gives everything and I receive everything. And so it was an enjoyable morning tea. But I'd been into this place. It's not a place anybody should go into with what I call a blasé attitude. You know what I mean by blasé? And yet people come into church, into a temple in a sense, and are blasé about it. And I see so many believers who do that. And you know the worst part? I see it starting at the top and spiralling down to the congregation. You know something good about coming here? I don't see that. And that's a testimony to Mount Zion Fellowship and a testimony to the leadership that you have and to a long-serving pastor and wife. And I want to say from my travels and particularly my fairly good look at New Zealand, you folk are a rare bunch. And it wasn't until I caught hold of the teaching here that things started to really change in here and up here. And I'll always be grateful. You know, old Frank was a bit of a grumpy so-and-so at times. But hey, he heard the Lord when he said, bring Phil and Raylene here. Well, I believe he did. You might think, oh, did he really? But you know, it's really incredible. I actually come from a tradition of Wesleyans, Methodists. That's where I got converted, basically. And I always remember listening to the hymns of Wesley. And one of my favourite hymns had these words, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. And there's something about being able to approach the throne of God. But I see people thrusting themselves and just form up into the things of God. They haven't dealt with anything in their life. They're full of sin and they think God's going to accept that. But what does it say? I am holy. I am holy. And to my knowledge, if something's holy and something unholy comes to it, either the unholy's got to change or the holy's affected by it. And there's so much confusion in the church, people somehow think, oh, well, I'll come how I feel, just as I am, God will accept me. You try and tell the average believer that in their whole unholy estate they're offending God, and they'll laugh at you. But I want you to consider something and try and apply this to the modern, average, modern-day believer. The construction of the temple was basically two rooms, if you get it down to tin tacks. It was divided into two main rooms, the inner and the outer room. Not unlike our human body. The inner room, the Holy of Holies, measured 20 by 20 cubits, was made of the most expensive cedar wood, and the floor was plated with gold according to 1 Kings 6:29 to 30. The outer room was less expensive, being made of cypress wood. Now this outer room, the holy place, was furnished with implements for daily worship. The altar of incense, the table of showbread, the 10 lampstands, the bronze water basin, etc., etc. Now as most of us know, the Holy of Holies was entered but once a year by who? The high priest. On the Day of Atonement. Now the Holy of Holies, it housed the ark containing two tablets of the covenant with the two winged cherubs with their outspread wings surrounding the ark, which symbolised the divine presence. It wasn't much unlike a room I mentioned just before that I visited when I was a little teenager, except that one was a counterfeit and a deception. But the Holy of Holies apparently had no windows, and if any repairs had to be done, the workmen would be lowered by a rope in to do the repairs, but his feet weren't allowed to touch the floor. His feet could not touch the floor. If his feet touched the floor, that was the end of him. The only person that could touch the floor in the Holy of Holies was the high priest. So here we have two divisions, two rooms, two priestly roles, one in the Holy of Holies and the other priestly role in the holy place. In terms of the priestly role, I want to ask, which are we? Which are we? Now that's going to take some time to take in. But let's consider the question, because I personally believe there's much, much confusion in the temple. If we take a look at a priest, or as the Jews call them, the Kohen, they were dressed differently to the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. The priest wore four garments, as opposed to the high priest who wore eight, four of those being undergarments and four being outer garments. And so this partially distinguished the difference between the high priest and the priests. That's according to the Encyclopedia of Judaism, page 362, for reference. Now, if we are being conformed into the image of our great high priest, which priestly office do we hold, being members of the priesthood of all believers? Isn't that what Scripture says we are? I actually believe we are priests. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe every one of us here are priests unto God. What were the duty of the priests in the Old Testament? The offering of daily sacrifices, caring for the lampstand, in other words, making sure it had the oil that continually burned, burning incense in the temple, which is our prayers, that's how I interpret it, serving at the altar, the outer altar, sprinkling the blood sacrifices. They were also responsible for the issues of adultery, of growths, and leprosy. Priests weren't permitted to marry a proselyte, a harlot, or divorced woman, as such unions were considered to be profane. Priests weren't to have contact with the dead, except in the case of a close relative. The priests also presided over grace, listen to this, after the meal. And I can understand that with some woman's cooking. But Sarah's wonderful. She's a good cook. Hey, Tony. You meant to say amen. Oh, his stomach says amen. Yeah. And so if the priest wasn't present, he would actually allow, with his permission, someone else to say grace after the meal. Now, I'll tell you something. I've seen pastors that have been present at situations where grace has to be said, and some other turkey overrides them and jumps in there and does it. Well, according to the Jewish understanding, they've actually gone against how God has the structure. And I've seen it done time and time again. And that tells me how some people see their pastors and their elders. They really had respect and were growing in the image of Christ. They would defer that to the priest, if I can make that sort of thing. Unless he said, you do it. Where did I get to? Because I get too excited about this. Aha. The two priestly divisions. If you go back into history when Joshua was alive, and then you read the Talmud, it actually tells a terrible story about the high priests. And the language used there describes some pretty wicked people. And the nearest it comes to is exactly the same way Jesus described some of them, and he called them what? Vipers. Now, you know the danger with a viper? It lies on the ground, it looks like a stick of wood, for the fire, to start the fire with. And you bend down, you go to pick the viper, the stick of wood up that you think's a stick of wood, and all of a sudden, you've got a viper in your hand. And back then, they were saying that the high priests of the time were like vipers, and they couldn't be trusted. They were gossipers, and they were people who hissed like the viper. And yet, once again, I observe we have many people, and they're in ministry, sticking their hand up saying, I am a high priest. It's like saying, I am a super apostle. And I've seen many people literally take that person, go to pick them up, take them on board, give them a hug, and get attacked by the viper. And so I watch people who claim high status, like I am the high priest of the outfit. And again, we ask ourselves, which aspect or division of the priesthood do we belong to? I know that we've been brought in from the outer courts, from the courts of the Gentiles. Who wants to stay there? But does that give us automatic rights to just charge in to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God? We want to be in the presence of God. But how dare we just charge in and think we have a right to be there? Particularly with all our daily sins and conditions. And Paul understood that as well. And he made it quite clear. And Paul states in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest. And when he says great high priest, he's using the word mega or megos, meaning an overriding high priest. He is our commander-in-chief. And I hate to say it, even greater than your commander-in-chief of this land. He is the one. And the only way that we are able to enter in is by the torn veil. And Paul says that veil is his flesh. The veil of the flesh of our Messiah. That's the way we enter in. And as a result, we can come with boldness. That is, with the absence of fear. But where are we entering into? If you go back and you do a study, you'll find that when we enter into the holiest place, we're talking about hagion, meaning a structure that has been set apart. For the Jews, it was a tabernacle in the wilderness. For others, it was the outer part called the holy place. And here's one I like. It is heaven itself indicating the presence of God and his throne. And so, thus far, it is only possible for us to enter in by the blood of Yeshua, Jesus, set apart by the veil of his flesh. Now, the veil, to me, has become a contentious issue amongst believers. Because if you go to a Jew and you say about the veil that was rent at the time of the death of Jesus, they will turn to you and say, it wasn't the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. And they will tell you about the many veils that are in the temple. And you know the reason they don't believe it was the veil that was to the Holy of Holies? Because it was yay thick. And they say no earthquake could cause it to split down the middle. You talk to a Christian, and they will adamantly say to you, the veil was the one entering into the Holy of Holies. So what are we to believe? All I'm going to say is the curtain was rent in two. Paul says it was the curtain of his flesh. Some say it was a curtain in the temple. Does it really matter? But what does matter is, when we have access to the Holy of Holies, what condition are we in? And what really matters to me is, are we going to usurp the role of our great high priest in our desire to get in there? Because surely Jesus is still our great high priest. He's the one that interceded for us on that day. He's the one that's recorded in Psalm 118 when it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, when he was crucified, if you read the Hebrew text correctly, it says, "This is the day." It's not tomorrow. It's not today. It wasn't yesterday. It was the day. And he did the work. And I'm sort of jumping through my notes because I know it's getting late. I think about the vision that Isaiah had, you know, when he sees the Lord and his train filled the temple and there was smoke and a shaking of the pillars. And look, I got to say, when I was a young Christian, we sung that and I felt like I was in the Holy of Holies. I really did. It was like, sing this enough, feel spiritual enough about it, and it got me in. Well, I tell you, I was a pretty rotten case in the Holy of Holies. There was heaps of stuff that needed to be dealt with. And I know that you folk regularly get asked, do you want to come to the altar and get it right with God? I think that's fabulous. Because there's so many people sit in church Sunday after Sunday, and they sit there and they hear something like this. They get up and they walk out. And if they're not the same as when they came in, they're worse off. Because they've gone out thinking they're going to get raptured. And they live in false belief. Yeah. And so many people today sing those songs and they think they're so spiritual. And that somehow is going to placate God. But what did God say? I am holy. I am holy. And I don't know about you, but I've got some possessions at home that I treasure. And I just don't pick them up and throw them around. You know, I got my granddad's war medals. And while they're up on a shelf in a nice box, and I got my dad's, I don't pick them up and say to people, "Well, look at these," and I bring them out tenderly and I place them before people. And when young Micah wanted to take them to school, he was allowed to, but they had to be in that container and a note had to go to the teacher. Yes, the kids can look at these under your supervision, and if they don't come home, have a guess who I'm holding responsible. They you. Now, if we won't treat things that are just earthly things with disrespect, why is it we charge into the holy presence of God as if all comers are welcome? Because God says, "I am holy and I'm going to be glorified." And so I guess I just want to conclude about all this confusion that I see in the church and say, with all your might and with the power of God going behind you, every opportunity you have to proclaim the holiness of God to Christians, and the fact that we just can't sit there and be in our condition of humanity and just live with that and live with that, I want to encourage you to speak up or just drop a seed here or there. I guess if I wanted to leave one last word at any church, wouldn't matter where I was, it was simply this, and we actually heard it in a song tonight. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You know, it's when we get our eyes off him that we start doing the crazy stuff. That we start getting deceived and going off into different things. I mean, I hear of guys who have been Christians for a long, long time, and they know all the truth, they've sat under good ministry, and they go out and commit adultery. And it blows me away. I hear of people who have been Christians, sat in church 20, 30 years, and then all of a sudden give up. As if God didn't exist. And think that life can carry on. But it doesn't. And then I see Christians who try and bring an offering to God that's as profane as the two sons of Aaron and think they can get away with it. And so my burden is that people would have a reverence and a fear for our God. Because without that, I think we're just stumbling in the darkness and we're going nowhere. And that whole thing of being created in the image of Christ just isn't going to happen. And all the pastors talk, all the leaders talks, all the things we attend are for nothing. Because on that great day, don't we want to be like him? Well, I know I do. And I know the struggle I have. But I want to encourage others. So God bless. And if you see us next year, that'll be God's will. We were fortunate to be here this one. He's a good God, one we can trust. Amen.